The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians 5:15-21. Pay careful attention, then, to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Lily. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, as we continue to work our way through this letter to the Ephesians. Examination is one of those words that we rarely use in a happy way, right? So if you have an examination coming up, it's not something you're probably excited about. If you're called to the witness stand to give a testimony, when the lawyer stands up for the cross-examination, you can start to get nervous. Our college students, many of them have just finished their final examinations or have them this week. For them, that meant late nights and stressful study sessions and copious amounts of caffeine. If you look at your schedule for the week ahead and you see that you have a doctor's appointment for your yearly physical examination, I doubt you throw a party. What you probably do is feel this growing sense of nervousness and anxiety. In fact, some of us dislike examinations so much that we schedule our yearly physical exam every decade, just like clockwork. The reason we dislike exams is because their purpose is to discover potential problems. The lawyer is looking for a hole in the witness's testimony. The professor is searching for a gap in the student's knowledge. The doctor is looking for a sickness that needs to be treated. We don't like exams because they often bring bad news. In fact, if you have an exam and nothing bad happens, that feels like a success, right? How'd that test go? Well, I didn't fail. The outcome of an exam produces at worst bad news and at best relief that there's no bad news. Now, we may not enjoy exams, but they do serve an important purpose. For justice to happen, the truth needs to come out. For students to be prepared, they need to know the subject matter. For good health, we need to find, diagnose, and treat problems before they become deadly. In this morning's passage, we're commanded to examine our lifestyle. Are we living like Christians, like those who've been made alive in Jesus Christ, or are we living like those who are still trapped in their sin? These verses follow the commands to put off our old way of life and put on Christ. Are you doing that? You don't know unless you examine your life. Now, I am not by nature a very introspective person. There is no tortured poet attempting to escape from the inside of me. I don't naturally examine my life and my heart carefully. And so it's passages like this one that force me to go to the doctor and get a checkup. Friend, God has brought you here today for this purpose. He is calling you to pause in the midst of your busy routines and take a close and careful look at your life. He both commands and invites you to examine how you're living so that you can make any changes before it's too late. So as you examine your lifestyle, this text confronts you with three truths. Here's truth number one. You have one life. You have one life. So in my high school biology class, I had to dissect a frog. Did anyone else have to do that in their class? And so you were given this dead frog on a metal tray, and you had to carefully cut through the skin and pin it down, and then you had to root out sort of through the inside of it. You had to carefully examine it to see what it looked like on the inside. We're called to do something similar here in verse 15. We're called to lay down on the examination table and dissect our own lives. We're to pay close attention to what's going on the inside of us, what's motivating us, what the condition of our heart is. Look again at verse 15. Pay careful attention then to how you walk. Not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. The way you live your life matters. All of the thousand decisions you make every day add up to a life. And you need to examine what the result of all those decisions is. If you remember from last week, the final verse in our text was this challenge for any slumbering Christians to wake up. And now we're told in the next verse to pay attention to the course of your life. We pay attention when the alternative to paying attention is dangerous. So when we see Tom Miners on the screen and he's warning us about incoming dangerous weather and hazardous road conditions, we pay attention. So we need to pay attention here, because the result of not paying attention could be catastrophic. Early this year, I was golfing with my father-in-law in southern Florida, and I saw something on the first tee that I don't see normally when I golf, which was a sign saying, "Pay attention for alligators." Listen, I looked at that sign, I read it, and I said, okay, I have no desire to test my manhood against an alligator. Well, a couple hours later, I hit one of my golf balls into the water. I may have been a little frustrated, a little distracted by my frustration. So I was walking along the water, annoyed and frustrated, looking for my golf ball, when out of the corner of my eye, about 10 feet in front of me, I see movement. And I looked up, and thankfully that alligator was moving into the water instead of towards me. I mean, how foolish that they had a sign, pay careful attention, and within a couple hours, I was not paying attention. I was distracted. Are you paying attention to how you're walking? Are you distracted? Are you frustrated? Are you overwhelmed? Have you stopped paying attention to the course of your life? There are two reasons we need to pay attention in verse 16. One is that we have a limited number of days, and the other is that the natural course of this world is evil. The current of our world flows away from God and towards sin. It flows away from wisdom and toward foolishness, and so we have to swim against the tide. If we simply float along, we will be pulled further and further away from Jesus, so we need to pay attention. The warning here reminds me of Hebrews 2, verse 1, which says, "For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we've heard, so that we will not drift away." So if we don't pay attention, here's the warning. It says we will drift away from Jesus. But we also need to pay attention because we have a limited amount of time. As Christians, we know that on the other side of the grave is eternity. But we only have this one life to use for the glory of God and for the spread of the gospel. And so we've got to make the most of our time. Some versions translate verse 16 as redeeming the time. Time is our most precious commodity, because once we spend it, we can never recover it. So we're called here, use it carefully. No matter what season of life you're in right now, make the most of it. Don't just sit there waiting for it to end. Use it, steward it for God's glory, because you simply don't know how much time you have left. The actress Anne Hathaway was recently interviewed by the New York Times, and she was asked this question about how roles have changed now that she's a middle-aged actress. She's 40. She's getting really old. She's a middle-aged actress. How does that affect how she views things? She was asked this question, and she gave this really wise answer. She said this: "The fact of the matter is I hesitate at calling things middle age simply because I could get hit by a car later today." We don't know if this is middle age. We don't know anything. I mean, she's right. We don't know how many days we have left. And so we've got to use each one well. This is why Moses in Psalm 90 observed, he says, "Most lives last to maybe 70 or 80 years if they're fortunate." And so this was his prayer: "Lord, teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts." Brothers and sisters, you have one life. And this life is made up of a certain number of days. So don't get distracted. Pay attention to how you're walking. This leads to a second truth. You have two options. You have one life, but you have two options. So in these verses, we're given three sets of contrasts, and all three sets describe the same thing. So the first set of contrasts is found in verse 15. It says, not as unwise people, but as wise. Here's the second set of contrast. Verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And the third set, verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. So we have two options for how we walk. Option number one, we can walk as unwise people who are foolish and live reckless, empty lives. Option number two, we can walk in wisdom, doing the Lord's will, filled with His Spirit. These are the only two choices. There's no middle ground. It's like going to take your driver's exam. When you leave, you either have your driver's license or you don't have your driver's license. There's not a third thing in the middle. You've either passed or you failed. You either get to drive home or you get your mom or dad to drive you home. Like there's not another choice. Here it says you're either wise and living in wisdom, or you're a fool living foolishly. You're either controlled by the Spirit or you're controlled by something else. There's no third option. Really, what you see on the screen, these three contrasts, they summarize what we've been studying the last few weeks. We are no longer to live like someone who is cut off from God. We are to live like someone who's been united with Jesus by faith. So we put off the foolish, sinful actions that characterized our lives before Jesus redeemed us. We put on Christ and all of the holy, righteous attitudes and actions that imitate Him. We have received these instructions. Put off and put on. Now we're told to look at our lives and say, which have you chosen? Do you live like a non-Christian or do you live like a Christian? Now the phrase the Apostle Paul used in verse 18, the third of the contrast, it's often separated from the context that it's used in here, and it's used in a way that obscures its meaning. Maybe you've heard someone talk about being filled by the Spirit, and they tell you need a new experience of the Holy Spirit, or you need a second work of His grace, or you need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, a new baptism. But think about what we've already learned in Ephesians. We're told in chapter 1 that the Spirit has sealed us and is the down payment of our future inheritance. When you became a Christian, you received the Spirit of God, not just part of Him, all of Him. So to be filled with the Spirit doesn't somehow mean we need more of Him. So what does it mean? Well, there are two images that help us understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The first, in verse 18, is a contrast between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Now notice the command is not to avoid all alcohol. The Bible never demands it. It commands us to avoid drunkenness. So when a person is drunk, they are controlled by something other than the Spirit of God. So we can be controlled by anger. We can be controlled by wrath. We can be controlled by envy. These things can fill us. So we're told things can fill us and they can control us. But in contrast, it says you need to be controlled by, filled with the Holy Spirit. But I think the command goes beyond just control. Yes, we are to be controlled by the Spirit, but our relationship with the Spirit of God is to be so transformative that His character and values come out in everything we do. I've heard police officers, emergency room nurses talk about someone who is so drunk that you can smell the alcohol when they enter the room. Not only is the alcohol in their breath, but it's coming out of their pores. They're sweating it out. The Holy Spirit should fill us so completely that the aroma of Jesus is on us when we enter the room, and they can smell it. That our breath has the sweetness of Christ, that our labor leaves His scent in the air. This is how the word fullness has been used throughout the letter so far. This has been a recurring theme. This isn't its first mention of being filled or something being full. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verses 22 and 23. And He subjected everything under His feet, this is chapter 1, verse 22, and appointed Him as head over everything for the church, which is His body, talking about Jesus. The church is the body of Jesus, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Now flip ahead to chapter 3 and verse 19. He writes here, to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now chapter 4, verse 10. The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. Now verse 13 of chapter 4. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. What fills Jesus Christ? Goodness, righteousness, purity, truth, compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, self-control, love. All of these things that fill Jesus will one day fill the entire universe. Right now, though, Jesus is in heaven, and he is slowly filling the world with what fills him. And the way that Jesus is doing this, the way that Jesus is filling his creation, his world, with what fills him, is by filling his people, the church, with his presence and his life. So Jesus fills us with what fills him, so that we will go out in the world and we will fill the world with his presence. To be filled with the Spirit, then, is the same thing as we were instructed in chapter 4 to put on Christ. To put on the new self created to look, to represent, to image Christ. It's the same thing in this passage as doing God's will, as walking in wisdom. In other words, to be filled with the Spirit is to do exactly what we've been commanded in these past few weeks. As Christians, we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus from our sin so that we can take the message of his victory over sin and his transforming power into the world so that other men and women can be rescued from slavery to sin and death. And so as we put off our foolish way of thinking, as we put off our empty way of life and we put on Jesus, we bring him glory and we testify to his saving grace. Friend, I want to be very clear on this. Doing God's will always follows God's work in us. We've reached these commands telling us to be wise, telling us to be filled with the Spirit, telling us to do God's will. But before we ever reach these commands, we spent weeks learning about God's grace. God's grace comes to us apart from any work we do. He acts to save us not because we've done good things. He acts to save us not because we've done his will, not because we've been obedient, not because we've come to church. He acts to save us not because of any potential he sees in us. He acts to save us because he is gracious and he is kind. All of this begins with his grace that was demonstrated through the sacrifice of Jesus in our place. So let me tell you what God's will for you is. God's will is for you to repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you have never done that, I invite you at the end of our service, we'll have people standing at the front of both sides of the stage, and they would love to pray with you to receive Jesus as your Savior. You have two options. You can enjoy new life in Christ, or you can stay dead in your sin. These are the only two choices. And it is God's will for you to repent and receive Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God's will for your life is not a secret. You don't need to go on a scavenger hunt or buy a secret decoder ring. It's not written in code on the back of the Declaration of Independence or hidden in a cave in the Egyptian desert where only Indiana Jones can find it. Like, God's will is right in front of us. He wants us to look like Jesus. He wants us to put off the works of darkness, to put off selfishness and sin, and to put on Jesus, to be so full of the Spirit of Christ that when we enter a room, Christ is there, that he fills our homes, our schools, our factories, our neighborhoods through us. You have one life. Pay attention to how you're living. And you have two options. walk in foolishness or walk in wisdom, put on sin or put on Jesus. Here's truth number three. You have three results. You have three results. If you choose option number two, if you choose, I'm going to walk in wisdom, I'm going to do the Lord's will, I'm going to be filled with the Spirit, you will see three results that are detailed in verses 19 through 21. My wonderful wife loves coffee. And she loves coffee, and she loves to bring her coffee with her in the car. What she doesn't love are travel mugs, no matter how many of them I buy, no matter how nice they are. It's not the same as holding the mug in your hands without a lid on it that would prevent the coffee that's inside from coming out when we hit a bump or turned when driving. What's in the mug, what fills the mug, the coffee, is what comes out onto the seat every time we drive with an open mug of coffee. But right, it's what's inside that comes out. What fills it is what comes out of it. So if we're full of the Spirit, then certain things of the Spirit come out. In this case, we're told worship comes out. And gratitude comes out, and submission comes out when you're filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. How does a police officer know if someone is filled with alcohol? They ask them some questions. Can you walk a straight line? Can you recite the alphabet? Can you touch the end of your nose with your finger and not miss it? These tests, these questions, they reveal the presence, the filling of alcohol. If we turn these three verses into questions, here's what they can do. They can help us determine whether we're walking in wisdom. Oh, you're not sure if you're walking in wisdom? Oh, you're not sure you're doing the Lord's will? You're not sure you're filled with the Spirit? Well, let's look at these results and let's ask some questions to determine, because these are the results of a life of wisdom. Here's the first question. Am I engaged in worship? If you want to know if the Spirit fills you, are you engaged in worship? So in verse 19, we find these two actions. One is speaking to each other in song, and the other is singing in our hearts to God. These actions show us that when you're filled with the Spirit of Christ, it produces both inward and outward worship. These two things are important. Both of them, they go together. Because it's possible for a person to live a lifestyle of foolishness on Monday through Saturday and still attend church on Sunday. In fact, it happens throughout our community and it happens in here sometimes. It's possible for a person to sit in these pews with a heart far from God and sing really loudly. The prophet Isaiah warned the nation of Israel. He says, you guys bring all of your sacrifices to the temple to worship God, but he says your hearts are far from him. He's left and you didn't even know it. That's how far from him you are. The opposite's also true. We can try to turn our relationship to God into something completely private, where we engage in spiritual practices, but we do so apart from the people of God. But it says the way of wisdom is the way that combines both public and private worship, internal and external. One of the clearest expressions of our worship is through song. If you weren't a Christian, would your life be filled with singing? Now, for some people, singing is natural. I learned just this week that Tyler Eason's senior class voted him not most likely to succeed. Not most likely to be president, not most likely to be an NFL football player. They voted him most likely to break out into song. This is true. I didn't make this up. He told me this. Didn't realize it was going to be in the sermon, but he told it to me. And if you've been around Tyler, that's very accurate. Because if Tyler hears something in a meeting that reminds him of a song lyric, which he is an encyclopedia of song lyrics, so everything you say reminds him of a song lyric, he just bursts out into song. Singing is natural for him. For me, it's not as natural. But it's become natural because of the work of Jesus. Love for him overflows in internal singing and external singing. When we sing publicly, we build each other up. If you remember in chapter 4, we were told when we use our tongues, don't use your tongues for tearing things down, for destroying, for rotten purposes. Use your tongue to build others up. And so here, when we sing publicly, we build each other up, which is one of the ways we put on Christ. How does that work? Well, 2 weeks ago, I was sitting right there in the second service in those seats, and I looked over and I watched Justin and Christine sing praises to Jesus after getting a heartbreaking diagnosis. And the way they sang the truth during a season of suffering built up my faith. I was encouraged and I was challenged and I was motivated to see and hear them worship God, though their hearts were breaking. Brothers and sisters, God uses your singing to instruct and encourage others, to build them up in their faith. Have you ever considered that a failure to sing is an act of selfishness? That if you are unwilling to sing when the church gathers, you are withholding good from those around you? Maybe you say, but you don't understand, Josh, I'm not a good singer. I would say lovingly, who cares? You do not have to sing good to praise well. If you struggle to sing, reflect upon the goodness of Jesus Christ. Think about his grace in your sin. Meditate on the truths of the songs we sing and ask God to help you feel them so deeply that you can't keep quiet. Put off selfishness and put on building others up with your singing. I love the lyric of this one song. I think it's so true. We sing it here. It says, there is no sound that's like the song that rises up from grateful saints. We once were lost, but now we're found. One with him, we bear his name. I love hearing you sing, Redeemer. Last week I was at Risen Church, and it was wonderful to be at this church plant that's doing so well, and God's just doing wonderful things. But I'll tell you, I missed hearing you sing. There's few things that stir my affection for Jesus more than sitting in this room and listening to you sing each week. It's these verses that cause us to focus on congregational singing. It's these verses why we try to have different styles within our singing as well. We don't know exactly what psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are, how they're distinct, but I think it's used here so that we'll say we should use all forms of songs to try to praise Jesus because he's worthy of songs from every style. This is also why we choose songs that are rich with gospel truth. Because the songs we sing are instructive. The Sunday set list becomes the soundtrack of our week. And we want to leave here rejoicing what Jesus has done. So here's question number one. Wondering if you're filled with the Spirit, am I engaged in worship? Question number two, am I characterized by gratitude? If you walk in wisdom and you are full of what fills the Spirit of God, your life will be characterized less and less by wanting more and more. Instead, it will exhibit increasing levels of generosity. Think back to the beginning of chapter 5 from last week. We're commanded there to put off sexual immorality, impurity, greed, and foolish talking. And we're told all of these come from idolatry. So all of these have at their root worshiping something, wanting something, desiring something instead of God. And the command that follows that instruction, put off these things, it says, but rather give thanks. It doesn't say, but rather be holy. It could. But it says, but rather give thanks. So much of our sin is because we want something different than what God gives us. And so gratitude is not only outcome of walking in wisdom. Putting on gratitude helps us avoid foolish and reckless living. If we're constantly rehearsing how thankful we are for what God has done, what he's given us, who he is, then we won't long for things instead of him. You need to nurture gratitude in your heart. You need to nurture it like you would a baby chicken or a newly planted flower or a young artist. And the way that you give it this level of nurture is renewing your mind with the truth of the gospel. We're told in chapter 4 to remember how you came to know Christ. We're to review the grace of God that reached down and drew you out of the pit your sin had dug. Rehearse the truths. If you're struggling to give thanks, rehearse the truths from chapter 1 that God chose you, called you, adopted you, redeemed you, and sealed you, and none of it was because of you. All of it, chapter 2, was because of his grace. Remind yourself that God has promised that for those in Christ, he is going to spend all of eternity, day after day, pouring out new expressions of his kindness to us. Gratitude is not a product of your circumstances. There are a lot of people with a lot of things, a lot of successes that are not grateful. They just want more. Years ago, I visited Juarez, Mexico with my oldest son, Jack, when he was in middle school. And we saw levels of poverty that I have never seen anywhere else. Startling levels of poverty. At the end of our time there, we were worshiping with a church there in Juarez, and they wanted each one of us to get up and share a little bit of what, you know, a testimony. And Jack, as a seventh grader, was very excited about that. But he stood up there, and the thing he said was, he just amazed him how no one there complained. They were just all happy. Now, they chuckled a little bit because they knew that it's not really true. They struggled with contentment as well. But what he had seen was something that was startling, that struck us all, was we saw people in extreme poverty with nothing at all, living in houses without windows and doors made from mud, and they were thankful for what little they had. Giving thanks, gratitude, is not a product of your circumstances. It is a choice you make. You put on gratitude. You remember who you are in Christ and how that defines you, not your successes or your failures, not your victories or your defeats. This is how you can give thanks. Verse 20 says, listen, always for everything. If you're holding the winning Powerball ticket, you don't worry about a lost penny. If what God says is true, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all of his blessings belong to us through Jesus Christ, then no matter how awful your present circumstances are, you can put on giving thanks. Giving thanks doesn't mean life is easy. It doesn't mean bad things never happen. It certainly doesn't mean we're chipper and jovial all the time. The same God who wrote here in Ephesians to give thanks in everything, he also wrote the book of Job and the Psalms. Giving thanks is not the opposite of lament. It's the final stage of lament. When a tragedy occurs, when someone sins against us, when someone hurts you, then you should mourn and you should weep and you should cry out, "How long, O Lord?" But as you take your suffering to God, you will find his grace is sufficient, and that will allow you to give thanks in everything, even the hard things. This is not something we produce in ourselves. You don't have the strength, I don't have the strength, to give thanks in suffering. We don't have deep reservoirs of willpower that allow us to overcome tears with gratitude. What we do have is the Spirit of God, who fills us so completely that gratitude is able to overcome suffering. Are you characterized by gratitude, even in times of suffering and distress? That is a sign that the Spirit of God has filled you, that you are walking in wisdom. Question number 3, am I submissive to others? Am I submissive to others? Christ is the head. We learned this in chapter 4. We are the body. Each one of us plays an important role in the overall health of the church. No one is more important to the body than someone else. There's no VIP seating in the auditorium. You might think that maybe the front row is VIP seating, but it's available every Sunday if you'd like to sit in it. Best seats in the house. Anyone can sit there. There's no reserved parking spaces. There's no red carpet or green room because we are an assembly of redeemed sinners bought with the precious blood of Christ on a mission to spread his name, will, and kingdom around the globe. He is the king, and we are subjects. He is our father, and we are his children. And we submit to Jesus. And one way we submit to Jesus is by submitting to each other. We humble ourselves and we seek the good of others. We don't use, manipulate, or abuse people to get our own way. This command serves as a bridge to the next set of verses that deal with our relationships and how our union with Christ affects the way we treat each other. And how could it not? How could being united with Jesus not affect how we treat each other? And so it'll lay this out, that if we're putting off sin and we're putting on Christ, then it will affect how husbands and wives treat each other, and how parents and children, and how bosses and employees. We put off pride, we put off position, we put on humble submission, and we do it because Jesus humbled himself to serve us. Do you insist on getting your way? Or do you put the needs and desires of others before your own? I had the great privilege this week of attending a Marine Corps graduation ceremony on Paris Island. It's amazing to watch the Marines move in perfect unison, to hear all of those boots thump on the ground at the same exact moment. When they turn and when they walk, you can actually hear this perfect unison, the fabric moving, sliding against each other. It's remarkable just to watch how precise each step, each turn, each movement is as they take it in concert with the entire platoon. So for each of those new Marines that were out there graduating, 13 weeks earlier they had arrived as an individual. And during the initial weeks of boot camp, the instructors were determined to help them put off their old way of living, their old habits, so that they could put on this new identity as a United States Marine with the habits to match. I realized this partway through the process. I learned this, that they spent hours in the classroom. I didn't realize that was a part of boot camp. I just thought they ran the entire time. But apparently they also get instructed. They go to hours of classroom where they're told this is what we expect of a Marine. In many ways, that boot camp process mirrors the process of spiritual growth that we've seen in Ephesians. Put off your old way of living, your ignorant, selfish, undisciplined way of life. Renew your mind, understand history and values and expectations. Put on a new way of life, a new identity, a new purpose, new habits, new uniform, new name, so that you can go out and you can accomplish the mission you've been given. Now, if you ask a Marine at boot camp how they're able to do it, how they made it through little sleep and bad food and angry instructors and physical exhaustion, I think they would all tell you the same thing, that they couldn't have done it by themselves. They needed each other. There's no way they would have made it through on their own. Brothers and sisters, all of the commands we've studied this morning are plural. They're not just for you individually. They're for us together. God knows that you can't walk in love, and you can't walk in light, and you can't walk in wisdom without help. We need each other. If we're going to see lasting transformation, if we're going to endure when following Jesus is hard, if we're going to accomplish the mission we've been given, we will do so together as we work, live, and worship in unison. Let's pray together. Father, help us to examine our lives. You've called us to do that this morning, so help us not to walk out having forgotten all you have instructed. Help us to take time now and throughout to this day and throughout the week to examine our lives, to look at our hearts, what motivates us. Lord, is there worship not only with our brothers and sisters and benefiting them, but does it flow from our hearts, hearts that are filled with love for you? Lord, is there gratitude for what you've done? Is that coming out? Or are we just wanting more and more? Are we complaining? Are we grumbling? Are we pursuing idolatry, trying to find something instead of resting in what you've given us? Are we living in submission to others? Are we putting the needs and desires of others above our own needs? Are we modeling Christ that way? Lord, you have given us this wonderful privilege. You have told us that you have filled us with what fills you. You are constantly reshaping and remolding us to look more and more like Jesus. And then you've commissioned us to go out into your world and fill it on your behalf. So, Father, help us to be faithful. Use us. Help us to make a difference in our community and around the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.